Good morning. I am glad once again to be here with all of you. I have to admit, though, that in preparing for today's lesson, the more that you study, the more that you realize what it is that you don't understand. Paul lays out here, not only here in Ephesians chapter 2, but as we read this morning's class in Colossians chapter 4, you also have Galatians chapter 2, and then, of course, practically all of Romans. Paul lays out the case for justification by faith. He spends a lot of time dealing with this subject, and I think it is worthy that he spends that time and that amount of attention explaining how that we are saved by God's grace through faith. And that is something that we need not shy away from or be afraid of. But yet we find ourselves reactionary in the church to teaching that does not follow or is not parallel to the whole counsel of God. And so we kind of shy away from the fact that we are saved by faith, because we seem to that we want to qualify things all the time when we say these things, when we are actually speaking the truth from God's word. We are saved by faith. And the questions that we have, I think that Paul answers, because they're all questions that we have, questions that non-believers have, questions that people who might be, who we would consider following error in teaching have. And basically, what we want to know is that when we stand before God in judgment, how will we be judged? We ask ourselves the questions also as to what right does God have in judging me? I'm sure that it doesn't take long for you, either at work or people next door, wondering why they should submit themselves to God or any other higher power. Why is it that you follow this God? Paul answers that in his case for our justification by faith. Because I've told this, we were discussing this, I was discussing this with my kids the other night. People understand that they are not perfect. And I don't care who you are, what kind of theology that you may hold, people just know inside they are not perfect. They know that they do things that are against nature and therefore against God. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that what they have done is that they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. People will suppress the truth that is given to them, because, as he says, it is evident in them from the beginning. It says, here are the things of God, his divine nature and his eternal power, which are clearly seen through the things which have been made. He goes on to say there, so that they are without excuse. He goes on later in chapter 2 of his letter to the Romans, and he says that here are those in the Gentiles who do not have the law, who by nature do the things of the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they write the works of the law in their heart. What is he saying there? He is saying that it is natural. It is natural to understand that there is a God and that he is more righteous than we. He is more knowledgeable than we. He is more moral than we. He is superior to us in every way to the point where he is sovereign over us. Now, we can suppress that if we want. We can deny it as much as we want. But it's like myself denying the fact that I like chocolate cake. I wish I didn't. But I do. I can deny it all I want. The best thing I can do is not to buy it or make it. But it doesn't mean that the desire goes away. It is still there within me. That desire, we have been created in order that we might draw closer to our Creator. We have taken a step here in faith in that we have adopted. I use that word loosely. We have adopted the Scriptures. We have taken them in. We have digested them to produce a faith that leads us to an action that hopefully will justify us before God. When we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Paul mentions two things here that might seem contradictory, but we're going to try to explain how that Paul is not contradicting himself, but rather we should get a clearer understanding as to what this faith means when we are talking about justification by faith. Let's read it again. I know that brother just read it, but let's read it one more time for the emphasis that I want to place as we start our study here. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Twice, Paul uses the word works. In chapter 8, he says, or in chapter 9, he says, not as a result of works. What is not a result of works? Our salvation through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not of works. But he goes on to say that we are created, that we are the craftsmanship, that God built us. He formed us. He frames us through Jesus Christ to do what? That we might walk in good works. Now, is Paul contradicting himself? He says, listen, you can't do works for salvation, but that's what you were created for, and that's how God made you. What's he saying here? This justification by faith is the bedrock which allows God to redeem me and to make me righteous in spite of the fact that I'm not. And it also allows him to condemn those who suppress the truth. and unrighteousness. We always think, well, God can do whatever he wants. He can decide whatever he wants. He can make happen anything he wants. Have you ever walked into a friend's house? And I wouldn't be one of those friends, by the way. I just want to pre-qualify that. I wouldn't be one of those friends. But have you ever walked into a house of a friend where everything has to be in its place and everything is spick and span? You come to the house, he offers you a drink, you have a cold drink, you're about ready to set it down on the end table, and what happens? They come rushing with a coaster. Oh, here, put that right there. Can that individual stand by while I place my cold drink with condensation on his end table, and there's the water pouring out all over the end table? Can he just stand by and watch that? No. What is he compelled to do? He is compelled to put the coaster there so that he doesn't have to see what I might do. For me, I use a piece of paper. It got, you know, newspaper, I'll just put it down and put it there. That's my coaster. Some people are compelled. They are compelled. We call it compulsion. Obsessive compulsion. But that individual cannot just leave his newspaper on the couch like I can. That friend cannot see dust on any surface in his house like maybe I can. And he is true to himself when he puts that coaster underneath your drink, because that's what he is compelled to do. He cannot act any other way. That is the way he is. How is God? God wants to issue mercy. But by his own righteousness, your sin places upon you the debt of death. But he wants to save you. He cannot save you unless he provides a way in order that your payment, as it were, because you don't have the payment. God makes the payment for you in the manner of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, so that he can recognize your faith as payment, even though it's not. Have you ever owed someone money? Let's say a large sum of money. To me, a large sum of money is $1,000. That's a large sum of money. You owe someone $1,000. And you want to repay this. But guess what? You don't have $1,000. And your friend says, what does your friend say? You know what? What do you got? Oh, man, I got $200. Give me the $200. Just forget about the other 800. Just give him what you got. Now, what has he done? He has issued grace to you, issued mercy. He's relieved you of your debt. We don't have the $1,000 to give to God. We don't have our life to give to God. So what does he do? He says, I can count your faith as the $1,000 because I have provided Jesus Christ. Based on that, he has the right, because what did he do? He paid it. He has the right now for me to stand before him in faith and for him to declare me as sinless, even though I'm not. So that when we all stand before the throne, and here's one over here that says, hey, I know him. He's not sinless, God. I know he's not sinless. But he had faith in my son. And since I paid for him, he is considered righteous. How does God answer? That's how God has to answer the individual who will stand and accuse me before him. The same individual might stand before God condemned. What right does God have in condemning that individual or judging, as Paul says, judging the world? It's by this faith. It is this justification of faith, this doctrine that Paul spends so much time in explaining. It is this justification by faith that allows him to reward and equally judge, while being true to his nature. Here is a loving God, but here is a just God. So he satisfies himself. He is true to himself. And just like that friend that's not going to allow you to mess up his house when you're there, he'll do everything that he can to keep you from doing that. God satisfies himself by being able to offer mercy and to offer righteousness and to satisfy his righteousness at the same time. All of this through Jesus Christ. So we know, then, that we cannot earn our salvation. But we can only accept it through faith in Jesus Christ. So the argument here is not, how are we saved? The argument isn't in the definition of salvation. It's in the definition of faith. What is faith then? Because if you tell me that all I need is faith, then what consists of faith? What is it that faith really is? James, in the book of James, uses the example of Abraham. And he uses the incident of Abraham, who was commanded by God to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, that he was to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. And it's interesting to note, as all of you know the story, I'm sure, that here is Abraham. He goes up with Isaac. They go up the mountain. Isaac is carrying the wood. Isn't that kind of ironic? Isaac has to carry the wood to be sacrificed on. But Isaac carries the wood. And Isaac and Abraham go up. He binds Isaac. And he's well over 100. And he's binding up this young man, which seems kind of odd, does it not? But nevertheless, we have Isaac on top of the altar, tied up, with Abraham stretching out his hand for the knife, getting ready to kill his son Isaac to offer him as a burnt offering. And then the angel of the Lord comes and tells him to stop your hand. Do not do anything to the lad. Do not harm the lad in any way. It is then that the dialogue, the scriptures say, for now I know, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, now I know that you love God. because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, James uses that incident. It's a stark contrast between James and Paul on how they use Genesis 15:6, which is, "And Abraham believed, and it was counted for him as righteousness." When James quotes Genesis 15:6, he is speaking about an event that occurs in Genesis chapter 22. When Paul speaks of Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, he is speaking of the fact that God told Abraham that, he said, look at the stars. Your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sands in the sea. Your descendants will be many. And it says, and Abraham believed. Paul uses that scripture one way. James uses it in another way. How can James use 15:6 when the event that he is crediting righteousness to Abraham doesn't occur until Genesis chapter 22? Because we're talking about two different things. We're not talking apples and apples between Paul and James. We're talking apples and oranges. Abraham had to take the knife and lift it above his head with every intention of striking Isaac. It was only then that the Lord told him to stop. And that is a very important lesson for us to learn. Because notice the language that the angel of the Lord uses. He says, "For now I know." Do you think that God knew what Abraham was going to do? Do you think that God knew how Abraham was going to react in this situation? Then why would he say, "Now I know"? Like, I didn't know before. It wasn't until you actually were going to do it. I can't believe that you're that crazy to do that. But now I know. That's not the God we know. The God we know would certainly have known what Abraham was, how he was going to react in this situation. The benefit for Abraham to actually bring down the striking blow to Isaac was for the benefit of God, so that by faith he can save Abraham. Because what is real faith? Real faith isn't just a declaration. Just like when I tell my wife I love her. Do you think that's the end all and be all? All I have to say, honey, I love you. And she starts to soar. I can see her spirit just, oh. Is that what happens? No, go take out the trash. Then I know you love me. You haven't taken out, I told you to do that 10 minutes ago. You still haven't done it. Go take out the trash. Because what is love to her? It's not something I say. What is it? It's something I do. Faith isn't something I say. Faith is something that I do. So James tells us, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Let's turn to James. We'll spend the last few minutes that we have there. And just to do a quick survey of what he says to establish our point, if I can find it. James is after Hebrews. Here we go. The first thing that he says that I want to highlight is in chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." In other words, once he has been accepted, once he has passed the test, once he has achieved his qualification, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we want to know, what does it mean to be approved? Because I want that crown of life. Later on in chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, but prove yourselves. I think this is a definition of what he means. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. There's two words that James uses here in this passage. First, he says in verse 12, he used the word promise. In verse 25, he uses the word blessed. We are blessed when we receive the promise of God, which comes through Abraham, as we read in Genesis 22 and 18, that after he had intended to sacrifice Isaac, he says, the Lord tells him, all nations will be blessed through your seed. All nations. This morning we were talking about being sons of God. Being sons of God means that you have a portion of inheritance. That inheritance was given to Abraham through that promise that God gave him after he intended to offer Isaac. In that, we are children of Abraham. And if we are children of Abraham, we are heirs according to the promise. So what must I do to gain the promise and to be a son or a child of Abraham, to receive the inheritance that God has promised through faith in Jesus Christ? It's that I must be an effectual doer. So he goes on in chapter 2, and he asks the question then, or he makes another statement. So, since we understand that we need to be effectual doers instead of just hearers only, he gives us the encouragement here in verse 11 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 12 of chapter 2, where he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, another call to action. So speak and so act as one who is under the law of liberty. Because then he asks the question in verse 14 of James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If we fast forward real quick to verse 24, he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, what did Paul say? Paul says we can't be saved by works. What kind of works, Paul? Works that you think are going to gain you righteousness before God. Those kind of works. What kind of works is James talking about then? If Paul is telling us that we can't earn our faith by works, but James says here that a man is justified by his works, what kind of works then is James talking about? It is a work that you are compelled to do because of the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. How many times have you been in a public place and you're greeting someone? And in Hawaii, it's customary that we either hug or it's more than just a handshake. And I'm not from here. I'm from the mainland. And I'm still not used to it. I'm still not used to, oh, how are you? Oh, I hug and kiss. I'm kind of like, you know. But even then, if I walk up to someone, and if I were to walk up to Mosi, for instance, and I just go ahead and I go, you see what he just did? I just said, and he responds the way that I have approached him. And that's the whole thing about the works. Here's your friend who relieved you of $800 of debt. Do you think the next time he has a flat tire and he calls you and he says, hey, I need you to come help me change my flat tire, are you going to tell him no? Or are you going to go help him? Yeah, why? He relieved you of $800 of debt. That's why. You're going to go help him. You are responding to him as he has done to you. Now, if I have been counted righteous by God because of the blood that was spilled by Jesus Christ, and I am in line for an inheritance of riches, do you think, how am I going to respond to that? Am I going to live a life that is contrary to God, or am I going to live a life that is consistent with the grace and the mercy that I have received? That's the kind of works that James is talking about. James is talking about going help your friend with his flat tire because he has what? Because he has shown grace to you. You are responding in kind to him. That's the kind of works that James talks about. Paul is looking at works from a legal standpoint. What I do does not earn me salvation. What I do, though, shows my faith in God. That's all it does. It shows my faith in God. And without that showing, my faith is worthless, as he says. If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Do we pray for our brethren who are sick, who might be temporarily under financial stress? Do we pray for them? It's good that we do. But what else do we need to do? We need to help them. You think our prayers are enough? No, that's not what James says. Even so, faith, if it has works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The way that James explains it and has to explain it, and I've explained it this way. Here's an atom. Here's an atom. And an atom has different components to it. It's got neutrons and protons, and it's got other stuff. that I don't know. But here's what I do know. That an atom has all these things in it, and each one of those things has a function. And without one of them, it doesn't do what it was intended to do. But to understand the atom and how it works, we have to pick it apart. It's like a kid get his first car. And he wants to understand how it works. So he starts pulling stuff out of it to see, you know, what does this do? Where does this go? How does this fit together? We take the atom and we split it and we take it apart and we analyze the individual components. But in the end, a neutron by itself doesn't do anything. The proton doesn't do anything. It's when it is mated with everything else that it is functions the way that it's supposed to. Faith and works are not really two separate entities. They are, works is a outflow of the faith that we have. It's a natural result of our faith. A mother and a child. You have to motivate a mother to take care of her child? No. You don't. It comes naturally. The mother naturally responds to the child. I understand it's not every case, but it's a minority of cases, a vast minority of cases. The majority of the time, the mother bonds with the child. It is natural. It is a natural function of the experience that they have had together throughout the entire process of conception to birth. That's the way that we respond to God, in that same natural manner. Once we have believed in the word of truth and have developed the faith, those are the works that we need to do. And without them, our faith is useless. Is your faith useless today? Or is it effectual? Does your faith mean something? Do you need to improve like I need to improve? I need to do more in terms of being a doer of the word? How about you? I ask that you think about that over, well, as soon as lunch starts, I know we're going to forget everything, but between now and lunch, think on those things. How am I an effectual doer? In what areas of my life do I need to improve, or what do I need to improve so that I can become a more effectual doer? I thank you for your attention. The invitation is made for anyone who wants to respond. Either you are outside of Christ and you want to form that, you have that faith, and the expression of faith is obedience to the voice of God, obeying the voice of God. We ask that you would do that. Perhaps you are a Christian and you find that there is some fault in your life, that you wish to have the brethren pray for you about. Indeed, we should confess our sins to one another. We ask that if you would be in that need, that you also come forward. Let us stand while we sing the song of invitation.